This morning, as we continue our series, Foundation of Faith, we're looking at the Bible. And we've spent several weeks looking at different aspects in regards to the Bible. And we've seen that it is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God, that it is our authority on faith and practice for our Christian life. That's how we live our Christian life, by following what God has said in His Word. Now, I'm going to make a claim that some may not agree with, but it's what the Scriptures teach. Whether people believe it or not, that's up to them. The Bible is not just an ordinary book. It's living, it is powerful, and by the help of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, it's able to transform our lives. And if you doubt that, you don't have to believe me. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, listen to what Paul says about the Word of God. He says this, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, you don't have to believe what I say, but I hope you believe what God says in His Word. And if you don't, you know, you have a bigger problem, I guess. And Paul is speaking here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not only saying God's Word is living. I mean, that's important, but, you know, a turtle's living and a lion's living, right? And, I don't know, I'd rather be the lion than the turtle. That's just me. But it's not just living, it's powerful. And I think it's important for us to understand that it will change our lives. You see, many people today try to change themselves. They try to change their lives. They try to make their lives better. And they do this by cleaning up their actions, their behavior, what they do and what they say. That's the best thing I can say, is it's cosmetic surgery. And the problem with that is it doesn't completely work. I mean, have you seen some of the people that have had cosmetic surgery? You know what they look like, right? Their faces are so tight. And it may work for a while, but it's not going to last forever. Remember Oprah Winfrey? She used to have many people on her show that had written books, and they tell you, if you read this book, it will transform your life. It will change your life. And what? The book's a bestseller then after she says that. But are those books or any other book besides the Bible living and powerful? Absolutely not. Now, that may be a bold statement, but I'll tell you this. The reason I say that is because what the Word of God has to say. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So these people, as they write books to help you, what are they writing from? What kind of heart? An evil heart. So is it really going to help you? It may change you for a time until the next book comes out and the next book. But it doesn't change you from the inside. And that's the problem for man. I mean, you may have heard people, and I've heard this often, if only there was more love in this world, there would be no problems. We need to just get along. Everyone should just get along with each other. You know, we tried this social experiment in the 70s. Free love. Remember that? Some of you who are old enough to remember that? The hippie generation? Well, we're just all going to get along. And, you know, you guys, you don't know what you got out there. You're miserable, but we're going to all live together and love together. We're going to live and love. And how did that work? It was horrible. They fought with each other. They didn't get along. Why? Because the heart is wicked. That's the problem. And it's not because I say it. It's what the Bible says. You see, the kind of love that God wants in us is agape love, unconditional love. We see it in the life of Jesus. And apart from Him, you will never have that kind of love. I know that offends people. Joe, how can you say that? What do you mean? I don't need Jesus to love people. You need Jesus to love people the way that God wants you to love them. You see, when you love people, it's a brotherly type of love. It may even be an erotic type of love, but it's not an agape love. It's not an unconditional love. And that brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, see what goes on there. It's not kumbaya, okay? When you look at the life of Jesus, you see what kind of love He's talking about. He healed those that were sick. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He fed thousands. And yet, what did they do to Him? They tortured Him. They placed the cloth over His face and they struck Him. And, you know, when you get blindsided, you can't see where the punch is coming from, so you take the full blow. You can't turn your face to lessen the blow. They pulled out his beard. They scourged him. They spit on him. They mocked him. His face was so disfigured, his body so bloody, he didn't even look like a man anymore. And then they crucified him. And what was the response of Jesus to what they did? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Think about that. Is that what you would say? I mean, if I was God, I'd be like toasting those guys, right? And we think that we have this kind of love. And people in this world do. And think how we respond when people treat us less harsh than the way they treated Jesus. Like cutting us off the road. Something as simple as that. And look how angry and mad we get. And look what they did to Jesus. You see, outside of Christ, we can't live that way. Because what God is talking about is a change that takes place inside us. That then is manifested outwardly in our actions, the things we do, the things we say. And that's really our focus this morning in our study, transform lives. Because what God is going to do inside of you, it's going to be shown outwardly. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's that agape love that comes from God. I'll share the story with you, and then we'll look at some changed lives of people in the Bible, as well as changed lives today. And these are the words of a Scottish medical doctor named W.P. Mackey, and he wrote this. My dear mother had been a godly, pious woman, quite often telling me of the Savior, and many times I had been a witness to her wrestling in prayer for my soul's conversion. But nothing had made a deep impression on me. The older I grew, the more wicked I became. I was in danger of becoming an infidel. One day a seriously injured laborer had fallen a considerable distance while climbing a ladder. The case was hopeless. All we could do was ease the pains of the unfortunate man. He seemed to realize his condition, for he was fully conscious and asked me how long he would last. The patient was alone in the world. His only wish was to see his landlady because he owed her a small sum, and also wished to bid her farewell. He also requested his landlady send him the book. What book, I questioned. Oh, just ask her for the book, she'll know, was his reply. After a week of suffering, he died. You know, I went to see him on my regular visits at least once a day. What struck me most was the quiet, almost happy expression which was constantly on his face. I knew he was a Christian, but about such matters I cared not to talk with him or hear. After the man died, some things about the deceased affairs were to be attended in my presence. What shall we do with this? Asked the nurse, holding up a book in her hand. What kind of book is it? I asked. Well, the Bible of the poor man. His landlady brought it on her second visit. As long as he was able to read it, he did so. And when he was unable to do so anymore, he kept it under his bed cover. I took the Bible and could I trust my eyes? It was my own Bible. The Bible which my mother had given me when I left my parents' home, and which later, when short of money, I sold for a small amount. My name was still in it, written in my mother's hand. Beneath my name was the verse she had selected for me. I need not add much more, be it sufficient to say that the regained possession of my Bible was the cause of my conversion. God's Word is living and powerful, and it's amazing what God can do in our lives if we allow Him to. He will transform our lives. Listen to this quote. It does speak volumes of the changed lives of people. We're told no other religion, no other philosophy gives a man so much to live for as Christianity. For this reason, Christianity has a record of martyrology absolutely without comparison in the history of religions. Every religion has produced a Socrates here and there, willing to drink poison hemlock, or a Buddha willing to forsake wealth and fortune for religious ideals. But where is the stream of martyrs like unto Christianity? What other devotees have been burned, tortured, torn asunder, and in many other diabolical ways have had their flesh baptized by excruciating pain, and yet have suffered it with words of forgiveness on their lips, with hymns of glory sung up to the last minute, with faces beaming and glowing amid smoke and torture, amid bleeding flesh and scorched limbs. And why do they die so? Because Christ has given them so much to live for that they choose to live for Christ and die rather than deny Christ and live. Now some would say, yeah, but look at what Islam does. You know what? Don't place Islam in the same category here. It's not. It's far from it. they're not dying for their faith in the sense of being put to death for what they believe in. They are killing themselves, and they are doing so with hate on their lips against the infidels that are around them. Islam and Christianity are not the same. It is not the same God. Look at what's going on in Afghanistan today. Some Korans were burned, which is probably the best thing to do with them, but that's besides the point. It was an accident. We apologized for it. What's going on there? What kind of hatred? What kind of murder is going on? It's going against the infidels. Are they dying for their faith? No, they're killing for their faith. It's just the opposite of Christianity. And so many Protestant churches today say Islam and Christianity worship the same God. We'll see next week that some Bible translators don't want to use the name of Jesus in there because it's offensive to Muslims. When they speak of the Father, it's Allah. Wow, how far have we come? You see, the Bible is the only book that is living and powerful because it has been breathed from the mouth of God. There is no other religious book. They may help you for a time. They may even help you live a fairly good life. But they will never transform you. They will conform you to what they want you to be. And look at the Mormons. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They all look alike, right? Every one of them. Look around you in here. We're all different, aren't we? Some have suits and ties. Some have jeans and a t-shirt on. How could that be? Because we're not based on how you're dressed. It's based on what's going on the inside. Some have long hair, some have short hair. Some have no hair. Doesn't matter. Sorry, throw that in there. It's all based on what's going on the inside, and that is then manifested outwardly, guys. That's what's important. And we're going to look at some of the lives that were transformed in the Scriptures. And we're going to start out with Abraham, or Abram, as he was called before God changed his name. And what we know about this man, this may be offensive to some, especially to the Jews, because Abraham was the father of the Jews, but before that, he was an idol-worshipping Gentile. Oh, come on, really? Yeah. We'll talk about that. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. We're going to hear Stephen. Stephen gives us this Old Testament history lesson as he's before the Sanhedrin. He's defending his faith before he's put to death for his faith by the Jewish religious leaders. And in Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 2. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Now, Stephen starts out in his defense speaking of how God appeared to this idol-worshipping Gentile, Father Abraham, and called him to come out of the area of the Chaldeans and cross over into the land of Canaan. He's the father of the Hebrews. That's what the term means, one who has crossed over. And I realize some have a hard time believing that Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile before he got saved. But what else could he be? What were you before you got saved? I hate to say it, you were an idol-worshipping Gentile. You weren't born saved, were you? You were born again, but you weren't born saved. Now, turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look a little bit more at this life of Abraham. We're going to pick up in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says here, starting in verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, again, Father Abraham was highly esteemed by the Jews, still is today. And they believed, they came to believe, that Father Abraham would pluck out the worst Jews from the fires of hell, because hell was reserved for Gentiles. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's showing us, he's using Abraham to illustrate how he was saved. Because Judaizers were coming in and they were saying, you know, Paul's right, you need Jesus Christ to be saved, but you also have to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses. And so they were adding works to grace. And so Paul's combating that. And he's telling them that you're saved by grace through faith. And it's not a New Testament idea. That's how Abraham was saved. You see, Abraham was righteous before God because he believed God. That's faith. It's not works. In fact, he wasn't circumcised for another 14 years after God gave him these blessings in Genesis chapter 15. The law was still 430 years down the road. Now, did he live out his faith? Yeah. It wasn't perfect. It was active. He goes where God called him to go. He was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac as God commanded. And here was an idol-worshipping Gentile that wasn't living for God, and yet God gets a hold of this man, and his life is transformed. His works didn't save him. It was the evidence of his faith in God. That's the faith of Abraham. Another story of a transformed life is seen in a man named Jacob. And I love the story of this. His name reflects his behavior. Jacob was a schemer, a conniver, a plotter. He did the things the way he wanted. And, you know, he did whatever he could get away with. And he lived a long time in that condition. And then one day he wrestled with God. And you could read the story in Genesis chapter 32, but let me kind of set things up for you first. Jacob spent 20 years working at his uncle Laban's house. You see, he was actually hiding out from his brother Esau, because Esau wanted to kill him. And Jacob stole his birthright and blessing from his father Isaac that was due Esau. And, you know, he schemed, he connived, he worked to get this. And tragically, God said he was going to get it anyway. He didn't have to do those things. He did his own thing. You know, like Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." It's kind of the theme, I think, for this generation. I don't care if you go to church or not. Many people feel, "I'm doing it my way." No. It's not my way, it's not your way, it's Yahweh. Okay? Easy to remember. And it's important for us to remember. So, Jacob wants to return home now. He's married, and he's traveling home. He gets word that his brother Esau is coming with him with 400 men. Now, what would you think? Your brother 20 years ago wanted to kill you. Now you're coming home, he hears about it, he's got 400 men with him. What do you think he's coming for? He's coming to kill you, right? I mean, why would you bring 400 men with you in the first place? If you just wanted to come and greet your brother, bring a couple people with you if you needed to. So what is Jacob going to do? He's going to scheme, he's going to plot, he's going to try and figure his way out of this. Turn to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to pick up in verse 22. Genesis chapter 32, picking up in verse 22, where we're told this. "And he, Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Now, 20 years earlier, when his father Isaac asked him his name, remember he dressed up as his brother Esau to trick his father? His father couldn't see real well. And what did he say? He lied. "My name's Esau." Well, your voice sounds like Jacob, but you kind of smell like Esau. He put the clothes of Esau on and had that outdoors type of smell. And he fooled his dad. Now, here, the Lord is asking Jacob, what's your name? And he says, schemer, conniver, heel catcher, Jacob. That's my name. Yeah, he saw himself, I think, as he was. And what does the Lord do? The Lord changes his name. No longer are you going to be called heel catcher, conniver, schemer. You're going to be called Israel, governed by God, or God rules. You see the difference? One is self-centered and the other is God-centered. And from Jacob, we see born 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. God's word, as God spoke to Jacob, guess what? It changed his life. It transformed his life. Not a perfect man, but a man governed by God. And you could read that after this event. Did he have some struggles? Yeah. And I think many times when in the scriptures now after this event, when he is called Jacob, many times it's because he's not walking after God. He's walking after the flesh. He's doing his own thing. But when he's called Israel, governed by God, he is doing what God wants him to do. Now, we can see the transformed lives of Joseph and Moses. I mean, think about it. Here's a guy, he's 40 years old. He kills one Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day, his brothers are fighting. Not his physical brothers, but his Jewish brothers. And he tries to break them up. And they're like, hey, what are you going to do with us? Are you going to kill us and bury us in the sand too? And Moses is like, oh man, I'm dead now. And he runs away for 40 years. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many Egyptians there were. A few million? How many little mounds of sand are you going to bury them under, you know? Here's another one. Here goes one more. God takes care of it. But it takes 40 years of him being away. And then God speaks to Moses, and what happens? His life is transformed. Not a perfect man. He still had struggles. When God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and speak to him, hey, Lord, you know, I can't speak real well. I don't know. God said, Moses, I want you to do this. Don't you think God, who called you, is going to enable you to accomplish the task he called you to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that goes for any person who is in any ministry at all. And we're all in some kind of ministry. You're never equipped to do it. You're never good enough to do it. But if God has called you, he will equip you to do it. I mean, think about Vacation Bible School last summer. I was up here singing songs for the kids. I know, it's pretty funny. But I know what God called us to do that summer. And I knew that, hey, kids are gracious, they're merciful, they're not going to make fun of me like you guys. You just do it. You step out in faith. And the life of Moses. You can look at Gideon and Samuel and David and so on in the Old Testament. Let's move over to the New Testament. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19 is the story of the dishonest tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. He was a little guy. And what I mean by little, he was short. Don't laugh. I may not be tall, but let's read Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Let's look at this story here. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I love that story of Zacchaeus. Here's this guy, he's living in the upper part or the rich part of Jericho. He became rich because he was a tax collector. You see, Rome would hire these men to collect taxes. And they could raise their taxes to any amount they wanted. And whatever Rome wanted, they would give to Rome. but then they were able to keep the rest. So, you know, if you're a tax collector and Rome says, I want a dollar, you go, well, $5 to pass by here. And you get the $4 to keep for yourself. So they're ripping the people off. They're making this huge profit. And the people hated them. Not only for selling out to Rome, but really for ripping them off. In fact, what's interesting is that Zacchaeus' name means righteous one or pure one. Not at all. He was really unrighteous. He was not pure. This was the farthest thing from the truth. And yet he has this encounter with Jesus. Here's this guy. He's a small guy. There's crowds of people that want to see Jesus, and he can't see him. So what does he do? Here's this businessman who climbs up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. We read that and we don't think much about it, but think about it. Everyone saw him up there, and yet he didn't care. It wasn't about his pride. He wanted to see Jesus. And I can imagine Jesus walking by just with a smile on his face. See, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house. I'm sure the guy probably jumped out of the tree. I just wanted to see. He wants to eat at my house? This is unbelievable. Because you know what? No one wanted to eat with tax collectors. No one wanted to be around tax collectors. Except other sinners, other tax collectors who would rip people off. And here is this man, Jesus, who wants to eat with him. I mean, it was so bad for tax collectors. They were so crooked. They weren't even allowed into the synagogues. They could not be used in a courtroom as a witness. But here is Jesus reaching out to this lonely man who was looking to him. Now, in this crowd, there were the religious leaders, right? And what did the religious people do? The holy men of God. Oh, look at that. Jesus is going to eat with a sinner? A tax collector? Come on. Wow. If Jesus didn't associate himself with sinners, who would he associate himself with? No one. We're all sinners separated from God. That's the problem. Except for the religious elite who see themselves as better than everyone else. They don't see themselves as sinners. That's the tragedy. You see, Jesus also could have came for those religious leaders, but they didn't want him. But here was a man who was looking for Jesus, and he came to him. And I think as they finished eating between verses 7 and 8, I think Zacchaeus gets saved. I think he repents of his sin. And the evidence of his salvation is seen in his care of the poor, those in need. He didn't do that before. He's restoring back to those he took advantage of. It could have been a large sum of money. The law required 20%. But he's offering more than that, twice as much. That was a change in his life. And his name now matches his life, the righteous one, not because of himself, but because of Jesus. And it wasn't a work salvation. The things he was doing here was the evidence of his faith, what God had done on the inside. You may be thinking, well, yeah, what does this have to do with the Word of God transforming this man's life? I don't see it. Who's the Word of God? Jesus. So who's speaking to him? It's Jesus, the Word of God. And what does it do? It transforms his life. And that's true for all of us. God speaks to us today through Jesus, and Jesus speaks to us through his Word. And I think the key for me that this is not a work salvation here is that Jesus says that he is a son of Abraham. How is Abraham saved? Not by works, but by faith. He's a son of Abraham who was saved by faith. This man here, Zacchaeus, is saved by faith, not by works. The works are an evidence of his faith. He had the faith of Abraham. Now, again, what is the faith of Abraham? Turn over to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5 in Romans chapter 4, where Paul said this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." You see, salvation by faith, not by works. I could just see Jesus. Can you just imagine the smile on his face as he said these words to Zacchaeus that he's saved? And I'm sure Zacchaeus, man, what a joy in his heart. This one who was lost is now found. The Word of God transformed this man's life. Now, to me, one of the greatest transformations, to me, is the one of Saul or Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. This guy consented to the murder of Stephen for his faith, the first Christian martyr. He was a man that would arrest Christians for their faith. He would pull them out of their homes. He was on the road to Damascus to get Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for their faith in Christ. And not in a good way. He was a man who was on a mission of God, you might say. That's what he thought. But you know what? God was on a mission to get this young man, to get Saul. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. We see this take place. This is on the road to Damascus, again, as Saul is coming to get Christians there. In Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we're told this. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, Damascus had a large group of Jewish people, and somehow Saul hears that many of these synagogues are filled with people of the way, Christians. And he wants to get these Jesus followers. He wants to get them in the synagogues. That's where these Jewish believers were hanging out. So he goes to the high priest for a letter to arrest them and bring back these Jesus followers. And obviously the Roman government didn't care. It didn't bother them any. And Damascus was about 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about a six-day journey. But again, didn't matter how far away it was. He was on a mission. He was on a crusade for God, or so he thought, as I said. But if you think about it, Saul was on his own crusade, his own mission. And in fact, it was a mission in direct opposition to God. And I think many times we do that in our own lives. We think we're on a crusade and think God is with us, and we miss the boat completely, even though we may be sincere. Saul was very sincere with this. That's why we need to seek God. We need to be in fellowship with Him. We need to let Him guide us. And I think, obviously, Saul gets saved here. Now, some may not be impressed, but I think there's a radical change in his life. And I think when the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Who are you, Lord? And I think he knew, oh, this can't be Jesus. Oh, this is Jesus, the one who you're persecuting. Ah, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. But look at what happens to this guy's life. I mean, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. It's an incredible change in his life. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3, where Paul said this. He's talking about his life. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. You know, Paul could boast in these things before he was saved. He was circumcised on the eighth day, a child of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, a good Jewish boy, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, persecuting those that opposed his views, and specifically the church, and he saw himself as blameless. But look at verse 7 here in Philippians chapter 3. He said this, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about here, he's saying, look, everything I thought was important in my life, when the light of Christ shined upon it, was all worthless. It was like dung. It's just garbage. All his schooling with the famous Gamaliel, his upbringing, was nothing when compared to Christ. Paul saw himself as great before he came to Jesus. Now he says, I'm chief of sinners. He realized the law could not save him. It only showed how far short of perfection he really was. He saw that it was only through Christ that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. In other words, if you live by the law, you will die by the law. Because the law can't save, it's only going to point out your faults. And here, it's a radical change, a radical transformation of a Pharisee named Saul. And notice that it's Jesus, the Word of God, speaking to Saul or Paul. And his life is transformed, just as our lives are, as we read God's Word, as we hear the voice of Jesus speak to us through His Word. I mean, he went from persecuting the church to being a part of the church. He went from putting down Christianity to living it, embracing it, teaching about Jesus. It happened in my life. Before I got saved, I mocked and made fun of people who were Christians. Now look at me. It completely changed. Not that I've already attained, not that I'm already perfected, but I press on. And all the mistakes in the past that people latch onto, that they never let go in their lives, Paul says, I'm letting those things go. What did Paul do? He consented to the death of Stephen. He's persecuting Christians, pulling them out of their homes, bringing them before the Sanhedrin. He says, you know what, I can't change that. I'm sure it bothered him. But he said, I'm pressing on. What a great way to look at it. You can't change the past, but you can live in the present. And that's what he was doing. And that's just a couple of people we've seen whose lives were transformed. I mean, you look at the apostles and how before the death and resurrection of Jesus, they weren't really very strong people, were they? I mean, they were more interested in being leaders within the kingdom. You know, Lord, let me sit on your left hand. No, I want to sit on your left. Oh, I want the right hand. What about your right hand? They wanted the power. They wanted to sit in places of honor. This death thing, they didn't really get. And when Jesus went to the cross, how many of the apostles were there? John. John was the only one. You know who was there? The women! Wow. You know, think about that. The women were at the cross. Were they in jeopardy of losing their lives? I would think so. But they wanted to see their Lord. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God to salvation. And you look at some of the things that these men went through. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt. He was dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece for preaching to the lost. John was a tough dude. They tried to boil him in oil and didn't work. He was, oh, it does wonders for my skin. So they hauled him out of the boiling oil and they put him on the island of Patmos, a barren, God-forsaken place. And there, God gave him the book of Revelation. And John was freed. He lived on. And he's the only apostle that didn't die a martyr's death. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross because he didn't want to die like his Lord did. I mean, could you imagine? Upside down. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple because he refused to deny his faith. And he survived the fall, and they beat him to death. James the Greater, the son of Zebedee, a fisherman by trade, a strong leader in the church, he was beheaded in Jerusalem. What's interesting is a Roman officer who guarded James watched as he defended his life during his trial. And this officer walked beside James to the place of execution, and he was just convicted. So much so, he declared his new faith in Christ and was also put to death, beheaded. Can you imagine that? Here was a guy who was guarding him. And the testimony that James gave at his trial, God convicted his heart so much that he said, you know what? I have to become a believer. I have to receive Jesus. And he was willing to die. He accepted Jesus, gone. Wow. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. And Paul the apostle was tortured and beheaded by Emperor Nero. Yet their lives were transformed by the power of God's Spirit and the Word of God. They were willing to die for what they believed. Now, some would argue that many have died for what they believe and it doesn't make it right, and that's true. But there's a difference here, guys, that people don't like to look at. If all they said about Jesus was a lie, wouldn't the apostles have known it? Absolutely. And so would all of them die for a lie, something they knew was totally false? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And you can look at, really, every book of the Bible contains records of transformations as well as history. Every child of God has a story of what God has done and is doing in their lives and will do in their lives because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example, and I think you've heard this before, but it just drives the point home because, you know, I think sometimes we need to really see this. But there was a well-known social critic, Dennis Prager. He was debating the Oxford atheistic philosopher, Jonathan Glover. And he raised this thorny question. He said, if you, Professor Glover, were stranded at the midnight hour in a desolate Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear the weight of pounding footsteps behind you, and you saw 10 burly young men who had just stepped out of a dwelling coming toward you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know they were coming from a Bible study? Interesting. Did you ever think about that? How safe would you feel as you saw these big guys coming at you carrying Bibles as they left the Bible study? That would be very encouraging. I would feel comfortable knowing that they would do all they can to help me and they wouldn't hurt me. Now, if I saw 10 guys coming out of a Islamic mosque, it would be a little different. Why? You see, we don't think these things through. We consider that all religions are the same and all roads lead to God, and that's just in direct opposition to what God said, "But I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to me except through the Father." And you look at what Christianity has done throughout this world. Is Christianity a religion of peace? Absolutely. It's the peace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Is Islam a religion of peace? No, just turn on the news, read some of the newspapers. Every day you'll hear of some group, Islamic group, that are putting people to death. Do you realize our brothers and sisters throughout the world are being put to death for their faith, and most of them are from Islam? They are coming and killing our brothers and sisters. And we have the audacity to say that Christianity and Islam is the same. There is no transforming power in Islam or any other religion except Christianity, and I don't consider Christianity a religion. I consider it a relationship with Jesus Christ. Huge difference. Huge difference. And you know, God is still working today. The story of Sergei Leclerc, not a good man, in fact, one of the most dangerous men in Canada at one time. He had risen to become the co-leader of one of the largest drug crime families in Canada. You know what? Today he's working on rescuing drug addicts. This man, he was born in an abandoned building in eastern Canada. He was a product of rape to a single 13-year-old Cree girl who had run away from home. They moved into the inner city, Regent Park, Toronto, where Sergei literally brought himself up. At the age of 8, he played truant from school and ended up being admitted to a residential training school, and he was abused severely there. He was a runaway, lived in abandoned buildings and garages, eating out of garbage cans. The authorities would catch him and take him back to the residential school, and the violence kept escalating and getting worse and worse. By the age of 15, Sergei was leading one of the largest, toughest street gangs in Toronto. He carried a gun, ran alcohol stills and extortion rackets at 15. In 1967, he became one of Canada's earliest drug dealers. For 20 years, he was a drug addict, 13 years an intravenous user, and he smoked crack cocaine. He began to do life on the installment plan, as he calls it, in and out of prison. And all the while, he rose in the power hierarchy of Canada and the criminal underworld. In 1984, he began a 9-year term for a $40 million drug bust. But one day in prison, he encountered a volunteer who told him he had a choice. He could believe either that he was an animal that walked on two legs with no purpose, or that he was a creation and that there was a creator, that he had a soul and it was of great value and had a purpose in life. Well, 7 months later, when he watched a 19-year-old man commit suicide in the next cell, the reason that guy was in there was from using drugs from Sergei's own lab and drug dealers, he thought about what that volunteer had said. He was invited to go to the chapel service and there asked for a Bible, received a small New Testament published by the Gideons, and he was impressed by the story of Jesus and his disciples, you know, the gang leader and his gang members. That's how he saw it. And he could understand why they hid when Jesus was crucified, but not why they came out of hiding. And he decided they did so because of truth. They allowed themselves to be persecuted and slaughtered only because of truth. And at 2 a.m. in the morning, in 1985, on a cold cement floor of his cell, all by himself, Sergei Leclerc received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He was classified as one of the most violent men in Canada penitentiary system. And now here he is following Jesus. And you know, this volunteer who several months earlier had spoken those words probably thought, yeah, nothing. Nothing's going to happen to this. Fell on empty ears. But you know what? When you share, you don't know what God is going to do today, tomorrow, a year down the road, 2 years down the road. Look what happened with this man. Since that time, he completed a university degree while he was in prison. He graduated with honors in sociology and social work from the University of Waterloo. Got out in prison in 1988, and he was continued to follow the Lord. In 2000, he received a full government pardon, which required an act of parliament. He founded the first chapter of Prison Fellowship in Canada. He works with Teen Challenge in Saskatchewan as regional director. The program he supervises has a near 90% success rate. And the icing on the cake is that he has been invited to run as member of the Saskatchewan legislature. As he says, never before in the history of North America has someone gone from lawbreaker to lawmaker. Yeah. A former drug lord, his life radically changed by Jesus, now rescues other drug addicts in the name of Jesus. Pretty incredible when you think about it. I mean, look at how his life was transformed. And there are a lot of programs out there to help people. I will guarantee you they don't have a 90% success rate. Why does he have such a high success rate? Because it's not about this man, Sergei. It's about Jesus. And I'm sure in these programs, he's given these people, these kids, these adults, Jesus Christ, who can transform a person's life. I just went to a thing last week about helping people in the prisons that are not in there for violent crimes, but are in there for drugs and things, and trying to help them out so they don't stay in the prison systems, but we can make them an active part of the community. As I heard one pastor after another speak from all kinds of denominations, they misquoted scripture. You know, Jesus came to let the captives free, let them free out of prison, not from free from their bondage of sin. It was just breaking my heart. The only one who spoke about Jesus was a Catholic nun who closed the session with a prayer. Well, this is worthless for me. What am I going to give these people if I don't give them Jesus? And that's my heart's prayer. It's, Lord, show me how to minister to these people in prison that may not be violent criminals that need to come out and help them get back on their feet again. Show me. Because it's all about Jesus. Because he is still transforming lives today. Paul, turn over to Romans for a second. Romans chapter 12. Because what Paul says here is really what we're talking about this morning. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, Paul says you need to place your lives on the altar of sacrifice as a living sacrifice given to God, totally over Him. God doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. And that is our reasonable service or our spiritual worship unto God. Because the world wants to conform you to their image. God wants to transform you. And there's the two contrasting points. They're very different. You look at what's happening today in our nation alone. Hop on YouTube, watch the Fuel Project. It's like, I don't know, 70, 80 short segments that show from Satan to Babylon or to Babel and on in today how nothing's changed. The gods they worship back then are the same gods that are worshipped today. They may have a different name, but they're the same gods. Why does Washington have an obelisk, the Washington Monument, there? Why? Why is there a dome building? Do you ever look, get an aerial view of Washington, D.C., with the obelisk and the White House, and then take an aerial view of the Vatican? It looks exactly the same. Luck? No. The obelisk represents the male, the dome represents the female, and in between is the energy source. This goes all the way back to Babel, guys. And the world's trying to conform us. There's no truth anymore. Well, how do I know what to believe then? Are you absolutely sure there's no truth? Well, how do you know? Because there's no truth. You see, it makes no sense. If you're telling me there's no truth, how do you know there's no truth? Look what they've done with families. Breaking them apart. Look at children who are in rebellion against their parents. Why? I just know what happened with my child. One of my kids who came home one day and we were going through his bedroom. He says, "You can't go in here." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "This is my room. My teacher said, this is my room and I have the right to be in here and you don't." I said, "Well, if you pay me to live in this room, it's yours. But until you do, I pay for everything in this house, and everything in this house is mine." But you see, they're training up our children. Look at homosexuality. Look at all these stuff. They're trying to conform us into their image that they want us to be. How do you get a group of people like our nation to believe in a one-world government where we give our sovereignty away? You train up the children to become part of the global society. That's conforming us. You don't have to do anything for that. Any dead fish can float downstream. You don't have to do anything. And that's what most people do today. They do absolutely nothing. They don't care because it doesn't affect them here and now. But it will affect them. I guarantee you. Paul says about the devil, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And isn't that true? He's blinded them. I mean, they don't see what's going on. And that's the tragedy. That truly is the tragedy. We need to fight for our families. We do not want to be conformed into the image of this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that word transformed in the Greek speaks of a metamorphosis taking place. What I find interesting is in your creation moments in your bulletin today is about the caterpillar, the moth, and how when he changes the caterpillar into the moth, his whole body dissolves. He's got a new brain. He's got a new everything. It dissolves in the cocoon and it reforms. Like, I didn't know that. I thought it was the same chassis. It's not. It's all new. New brain. Now it has to know how to fly. Incredible stuff. And that's what God does with us. God transforms us into His image. And that what God does on the inside overflows to the outside as we surrender our lives to Him. I mean, think about it like this. You know, I can go and get the best running shoes in the world, spend hundreds of dollars on them. They could weigh practically nothing. I could buy the best running gear in the world. I can look perfect. I can look like an elite runner prepared to run the Olympic marathon. What's the problem here? It's all outward. It's all outward. It's superficial. I may look like an Olympic runner by what I'm wearing, by how I'm dressed. But on the inside, guess what? I'm not. There's been no transformation, you might say, of my muscles, no training at all. And when will all this fakeness be exposed? When I'm in the race, when things heat up. Okay, and that's true. You see, people really look good outwardly. They can dress the part of a Christian, you might say, and they'll do fine until they get in the race. As things heat up, when things don't go the way they want, you see what's really on the inside, and it flows outwardly in what they say and do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians real quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says, and I think this is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Notice what he says. That was how some of you were. That's what you came out of. What happened to them? They were transformed by the power of God. Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. That's what God has done. He changes us inwardly and it flows outwardly. Let me close with this morning. Charles Bradlaugh, he was an outstanding atheist in England. And down in one of the slums of London was a minister by the name of Hugh Price Hughes. And while London was aware of miracles of grace accomplished at his mission, well, Charles Bradlaugh challenged Hughes to debate with him the validity of the claims of Christianity. Well, London was greatly interested. What would Mr. Hughes do? And he accepted the challenge. And he added one of his own. He said, "I propose to you that we each bring some concrete evidence of the validity of our own beliefs in the form of men and women who have been redeemed from the lives of sin and shame by the influence of our teaching. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. If you cannot bring 100, Mr. Bradlaugh, to match my 100, I will be satisfied if you will bring 50 men and women who will stand and testify that they have been lifted up from lives of shame by the influence of your teachings. If you cannot bring 50, then bring 20 people who will say, as my 100 will, that they have a great joy in life of self-respect as a result of your atheistic teachings. If you cannot bring 20, I'll be satisfied if you bring 10. Nay, Mr. Bradlaugh, I challenge you to bring one. Just one man or woman who will make such a testimony regarding the uplifting of your atheistic teachings." Well, again, London was stirred. What would Mr. Bradlaugh do? In answer, Charles Bradlaugh, with great humiliation and chagrin, he withdrew his challenge for the debate. He couldn't bring one person. Why? Because what he believes doesn't change lives. God's word will transform our lives from the inside out. We've seen the evidence. From the Roman Colosseum, with all the persecution and martyrdom that took place there, to persecutions of the Middle Ages, of men and women who turned to Christ and had their lives transformed. And today we see drug and alcohol addicts, the outcasts of society, thieves, murderers, liars, cheats, immoral people of all kinds who come to Jesus and have their lives changed. They'll never be the same. And here's the thing, if you haven't done that this morning, you need to ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. You need to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. There is nothing I can do to save myself, and I need you. Be my Lord, be my Savior." And you are. As soon as you say that, you are a child of God, and He will begin to transform your life. And for all of us, such were some of us. But we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Never stop thanking Him for the work He's done, is doing, and will do. The work that He's begun in you, He will complete, Paul said in Philippians. The transformation power of the Word of God, the Bible. And here's the question I'll leave. What's your story that you can share with others? Because you have one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't just clean us outwardly, but you transform us from the inside out. And yes, Lord, some of our backgrounds, what we did in the past, is not good. But Lord, you've paid in full the penalty for all our sins. And you've taken those things away, and Lord, you're using us for your glory, and we thank you for that. And Lord, each of us has a story to tell of what you've done in their lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. You work in all of us. Lord, may we shine for you. May we have a compassion for those that don't know you, a love for them, that we don't get filled with anger and bitterness of what's going on in this world and become angry at people. But Lord, we see them with your love. Father, forgive them. They know now what they do. They truly need Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.